The introduction is over. And how do you spell science? Lori is a high school science teacher. You said math. I have to correct all these errors, you know. I was going to talk to Steve about the spell checking versus grammar checking. It seems to me that grammar would have worked better on that there fisherman's net that he was talking about a little while ago. But actually, the reason that I'm up here tonight or today, one reason is because about a year ago, I talked to Emmanuel about getting one of our other elders to come and speak here, Ernest Burnett, who is a mission worker for many years all around the world and has been involved in many things and operated his own business in the Atlanta area and was able to fund his own mission trips. And I believe that it would have been good for him, and still do, to be here on the lectureship. And he would have been here had he not run into a situation where he needed to be in the Ukraine from early August till the middle of next month, or otherwise he would have been here at this hour. And that's why his name is on some of the listings, that he was the scheduled speaker. Ernest is a great mission-minded man as well. And it has been a pleasure to work with him and Dennis Hatchett the last year and a half or so as elders. It's kind of interesting to observe how Providence works. Had it not been for a semi-hippie on a motorcycle driving up to a house in Duluth, Georgia, 25 or so years ago, and meeting a young lady who lived next door and being converted by her parents, whose name is Steve Snyder, there wouldn't be a Duluth connection to this lectureship. That's how it all started, because he was converted by them. He is now faithful. He told us about Duluth 7 years ago. We moved there 7 years ago this week. And Michael Barclay was at Duluth then, is now at Duluth, thankfully at a different Duluth, but he is still at a Duluth. But we're grateful for his desire to preach and his zeal and good work. And we have Peter DeGraff with us from Duluth this week. And we have been interested in this school from before it began. Emmanuel came to Duluth to tell us about the school even before the first classes were held. So we're grateful that this school exists. It is a wonderful thing for it to exist. And we are grateful also that we are part of the Truth for the World, as well as many other mission works in our state. The lecture in the book starts off with a poem that is actually off a record that I have, and I do not know who wrote it. The old quartet, the Harmony Four, I think was their name, actually sang it. But it has been a powerful set of words in my life ever since we used to listen to it on tape as I traveled from place to place when we lived in Elkins. And I think it's a powerful statement about what heaven really is. And it is a serious thing for us to think about heaven and how much of a motivation it ought to be to go there and to be a part of what the Bible says and describes with regard to this heavenly home. And I believe one of the most powerful motivations of all is found in this song, and if you will notice, in many, many songs in our books. And I'll read it, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. It says, "There is a promised land made for all the free when our race on earth is run. There, no broken dreams will mar our memories. It will be worth it all when we get home. There, no sad farewells. There, no tear-stained eyes. There no heartache, grief, or woe. There no shattered hopes will ever cloud the skies. It will be worth it all when we get home. It will be worth it all just to see his face when he claims us for his own. Then 10 million years to sing Amazing Grace. It will be worth it all when we get home." Just to see his face, is in many of our songs. If you will listen as you sing, if you will read the songs in our books, not even necessarily songs about heaven, you will notice that many Religious songwriters talk about seeing his face, being able to see Jesus for the first time, and being able, hopefully, to have the privilege of gazing on him forever, as those who observed him ascend to heaven gazed intently at the clouds even after he was gone, in Acts 1, 9 through 11. But if there is no heaven, as the Beatles sang 30-some years ago, just pretend there's no heaven. I don't want to pretend anything such like that. If there's no heaven, then there's no reason to do any of the things or stand for any of the things that have been announced from this pulpit ever. If there's no heaven. Because if there's no heaven, there is no hope. And if there is no hope, there's no reason. Hebrews 11:1 not only talks about faith, it talks about hope. And you take the hope out of that chapter, you've done as much damage to it as if you were to take the faith out of it. If you have no hope, you have no reason. And we would not have any reason to go on if there were no hope or no heaven. But if there is a heaven, then all of this does matter. It all matters. All of the issues that we have heard to stir our souls this week, all of the souls that are out there who haven't ever heard or obeyed the gospel of Christ, all of that does matter if there is a heaven, because it's a place worth going to. And the things that we want to talk about today will hopefully encourage us to think about heaven more and to motivate ourselves to be strong and faithful no matter what it takes to get there, to go through whatever we have to go through on a negative side, and to be a part of everything we can be a part of on the positive side so that we can go to that place someday. And I actually think that it's good for us in some ways to not have such a long life on this earth. At times when I think about how hard it must have been for people like Noah to live for 9.5 centuries to have his hope realized, I can see some benefit in that, living that long, but I don't want to live that long and go through what would have to be gone through to go to heaven after that long a life. Most of us who've been preaching for any number of years at all can know very well that nearly every time we go to a lectureship, one of the things that happens is we hear of someone else who has left the faith that's dear to us. Someone else has given up the race. Someone else does not have his eyes or her eyes focused on heaven anymore. We hear at least one sad story almost every year at a lectureship. And that is no pleasant thing to find out. So since we have this one short life to live, why not live it with every possible motivation that we can muster in order to get to that place when life is over? There are 6 things in the outline that we'll talk a little bit about, some of the characteristics of the home of the saved, as it is titled in our lesson today. The first one has to do with the fact that there are things about heaven that make it glorious. And insofar as the glory of heaven is concerned, we are talking about, for example, the presence of God the Father. He is there. Psalm 113 verse 5 says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?" Isaiah had a vision of him in Isaiah 6. And others had visions of that heavenly place and him who sat upon the throne. And those things, among other lessons, motivated them to think about that place and to be moved by what they saw and who they saw in these experiences, so that they wanted to tell the message of heaven and to change the lives of people who were not going there. It is as a result of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 that he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And it is that kind of thing that moves us to try harder and do more when we think about what will be missed if people don't hear the story, if they are not told what we have been told and what we have obeyed. The Bible says in Isaiah 33:17, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." We want to see the king in his beauty. We are impressed by the things in this world that are beautiful, even man-made things that are beautiful. Surely we will be impressed to see the king in his beauty if we see him after having lived a faithful life Now, we're going to see him in his beauty. But if we have not lived a faithful life, it will not be a pleasant experience at all. But if we have served him, it will be. So we can read passages like Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4. And as we begin to get what is in the Bible, a picture of it about God the Father and his occupying of that place, surely it will help us to decide that's where we want to go. We want to be a part of those who will live there. But heaven is also glorious because Christ the Son is there. That's where we talk about the songs of seeing his face and the desire that we might have fulfilled someday to actually see our Redeemer and to be able, if we have this honor, of conversing with him and walking with him. And it will be just fine if we can go to heaven and just be on some remote hillside a long ways off and just watch him from a distance. That's good enough. Just to be able to know that he's there and we're with him. If we are privileged to be closer and closer to him and talk and walk, which I anticipate we will, there are no words to describe what it's worth to go through to get there and be there with him. And why should we not be moved by that potential and encourage others to do the same? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I'll take you where I am, that you may be there also. John 14. Jesus told them that just before his departure toward the cross of Calvary that very night. Stephen saw him sitting at the right hand, or standing at the right hand of God, as he was being murdered in order to serve Christ and honor his word. And other glimpses of him the Bible gives in the New Testament. Brother Ramsey talked the other night about those three psalms, 22, 23, and 24. 24, telling us, who is this King of Glory? And reminding us that this is the place where Jesus is now. And that as we think about the glorious position and person of Jesus Christ in heaven, that we are motivated to want to go to that place because of the glory of the Son of God who is there at this very moment. And of course, it is glorious because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. There are times, I'm sure, that you read things that may be all by the same author, and maybe you want to know more about the author, and if that author is a living person, that you might like to actually go where that author is lecturing, or maybe even get one of his books signed. Well, one of the things about the Bible is that it ought to cause us to want to know, on that same level, the Holy Spirit, to meet him and to thank him for what he provided for us when he made sure that this book was provided perfectly and been preserved providentially for 2,000 years so that we, even now, could think about heaven and decide we're not going to turn our back on the way of Christ. We're not going to give up the race. If we are called upon to live for 95 years and be faithful, we'll do that. If we are called upon to be murdered early in life, as Stephen, we'll take it. We will do whatever has to be done in order to be in the place where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. And other things that remind us of the glory of heaven have to do with the biblical descriptions of heaven, the other beings who live and abide in that place, and of course, even the throne of heaven that is described here and there in the Bible. But in the second place, there are many blessings that we will have access to in heaven. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ now, but that's just an anticipation of greater things, of the wonders of heaven, where there is nothing that can cause those blessings in any way to be minimized or taken away from us. We have access to all of that hope and joy as well. In Psalm 16:11, which is part of a passage quoted in Acts 2, referring to Jesus and the fact that he would not be left dead, he would have this fulfillment of this life after death, we are told that there is fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure after this life for those who are faithful to God, even if it costs them their lives. In the second place, there is righteousness and satisfaction insofar as the blessings of heaven. Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." A few years ago, I preached a series of sermons on my favorite things in the Bible, such as a favorite book and a favorite chapter, a favorite paragraph, favorite verse. And the favorite paragraph is in 1 John 1 or 3, 1 to 3. And I told them when I preached that I reserve the right to change favorites as long as they're staying in the Bible. You can have a different favorite something later on. But this will not change, I don't think. And I was talking about this same passage in another lesson, and I got a note after I had talked about this from a visitor who was there that night. It was Sister Bradshaw, who's N.B. Hardiman's granddaughter, and her note said that this was her grandfather's favorite passage. So there are two great people who have this passage as their favorite. 1 John 3, 1-3. N.B. Hardiman and somebody else. I don't know who the other one was, but it's got to be another one. But this passage says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, that is a motivation. That is something that we want to have fulfilled. That is, he is saying, a source of satisfaction. I will see him as he is. Now, this is a man who had spent a lot of time with Jesus. And it had been decades since he had seen him and touched him and eaten with him. But he was anticipating that again. And he's saying, I'll be satisfied. Surely that's a source of satisfaction, but it's more than that. Verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Take the hope of heaven away. What motivation do you have for being pure? John says, I don't have any. But you have that hope. You have that promise that someday you'll see him as he is and be satisfied. Then you know that to have that hope realized, you must live a pure life. There's no other way of getting there except to live the pure life. So if you live that way, you'll have that blessing of satisfaction when the time comes to go to heaven. In the next place, one of those blessings of heaven is spoken of as the tree of life. I have a book in my library called The Tree of Life, Lost and Regained, written by one of the old gospel preachers from many, many years ago. He talks about that tree of life, where we open the Bible and almost immediately we encounter the tree of life, but then sin takes place and it's made inaccessible to the human race. But then when you keep reading the whole Bible and you get toward the end of it, that tree of life pops up again, and it's not in Eden, wherever that was. It's in heaven, where we know we can get to by the grace of God. And so we're motivated to want to have access to those kinds of blessings that are spoken of in Revelation 2, 7, and also in chapter 22. But then there is victory there. I suppose we've all heard the story about the young Christian who was reading his Bible, reading Revelation, maybe getting a little discouraged. By the time he got done, he told someone, "Hey, we are going to win." Well, we are going to win. The people of God cannot lose. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, individually, we may give up. We may lose, but we don't have to. It's not something that's we will do, but it's something we can win. We can overcome. And so he says, we are going to win. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." In Revelation 7, we are told that there's purity. The robes of purity are in heaven as a great blessing. And living in an impure world where every day we are confronted with the power of evil and sin in every place, and so many people who just simply refuse to do what's right, and so many who reject the gospel when they do hear it, we long for a time when we don't have to wrestle like that anymore. Well, God has given us the promise of that pure place where we'll be able to bask in the sunshine of that purity forever. In the sixth place, we will have relief from the pain, temptation, trials, struggles and evil people of everyday life. And to some degree, we all suffer one or more of those things. The matchless lesson we heard this morning from Brother Snyder about the difficulties of facing the fact that life is going to end and that we are told it's going to end because of a certain disease, we're going to be free from that kind of stuff. We don't have to worry about it anymore. About people coming and trying to tempt us to go the wrong way, about all the difficulties that bring us tears and tragedy in this life, Revelation 21 tells us we'll have relief from all of that. And relief is a good thing. It's an important thing, and it's a very needed thing. In the seventh place, there is a crown for us, a crown that's not based upon human decisions and human accomplishments, a crown that is going to be given to us by the grace of God because we have served Him faithfully, whether anybody else ever noticed it or not. I've been wrestling all day about whether I was going to say what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to. And that has to do with a man who is here today with us. It's quite an honor for me to have my father-in-law here today, who is now 94 years young, and three of his daughters are here. Brother Birch has probably preached more sermons and taught more classes than almost anybody in here. An unsung hero in the cause of Christ, doing right, but never earning his living doing that. But I think it's important for us to know that whether anybody else notices us or not, God knows when we do right and live right. And that's what matters. It doesn't matter how many degrees we have or plaques we have or lectureships we've been on. What matters is, are we walking in the footsteps of Jesus? And if so, we are going to get the crown of life. And that makes it worth it. It shall be worth it all when we get home. So there is a crown. And then eighth, there is the rest that is a blessing of heaven. When we wear ourselves out doing the service of God, serving Him in ways that maybe others, as I already said, do not notice, when we are so weak and tired because of the effort we've made, and yet we keep on keeping on, the Bible promises us that rest. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." All of us know, because of our work, local work, we know of people who have spent many years serving God in those local congregations, and they have worn themselves out, and they will not stop. They will not stop trying to reach people with the gospel of Christ, trying to win people to the cross so that they too can go to heaven. And they just keep right on going, no matter how hard it is or how long they live. They continue, because they know that their rest is later on, and so they don't give up. Well, we'll have that rest from those labors when this life is over. In the third place, one of the characteristics of heaven as our home is that it is our hope. We've heard more than one lesson that has touched on this today, but I want to go to a couple passages that I believe will help us think about this and maybe motivate us to see how hope is connected to several other things. The first one is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed there is the word eulogy, eulogetos, only used four times in the New Testament. And it is saying, here's a good word about God. You want to eulogize somebody, eulogize God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope." That's what we've been talking about, this hope of going there. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Brother Ramsey talked to us the other night about the power of prepositions in some places, like Romans 11:36. Look at the prepositions at the end of verse 3 when he tells us that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is just filling this sentence, this brief sentence, with all of these prepositional phrases that are all connected, showing us that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we would not have a living hope. So it's because of His resurrection that we do have that hope, and that hope is genuine. It is real. Well, describe that hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For you. He's writing to the churches of these various areas in Turkey and telling those people and those congregations that this is for you. You are among those who have this hope. It's a living hope. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus. Individual, nameless Christians all over the Roman Empire are now getting this information again. They've heard it before, that they have this hope and that it is reserved for them. Well, how in the world am I going to be able to have this hope realized? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God will be working with you throughout the rest of your life so that that hope can be realized. Of course, a part of it is up to you. You must continue living the way you ought to live. He talks about being holy in the same chapter. But God is with you. He's working with you. It's not you alone. It's you and God. And how can that turn out to be a defeat as long as you stay with Him? Your hope will be realized. Heaven is something for which we hope. And because of references such as 1 Peter 1, we can count on the fact that that hope is going to be fulfilled someday. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This isn't an afterthought by God to say, I'll try to lure them into heaven. This was His plan all along, was to give us this opportunity to go and be with Him forever and ever. We live in an area near Atlanta where so many young families are. And by family today, you don't know what you mean, but groups of people doing all kinds of things, and they have all kinds of hopes. And we have both people and both families working, and we have people saying just the other day, some very tragic things took place south of us. It was even on national television in Conyers, Georgia, about this sex cult almost in a local school. And some of the parents were interviewed, and in the Atlanta paper, there was a comment from one of the parents saying, we gave them everything. And then listed the things they had given. And they were bewildered as to why these kids were living the way they were living. But people today have their hope in the wrong things because they're in things. It's in a bigger house, a better car, an education, a group of things that ought to make my kids happy so they can stay over there while I do my things. And none of that works. None of that has ever worked. None of that has ever given people reason to live a good life. Reason to eventually go to heaven. That isn't what that will do for anybody. It fails. It has always failed. It continues to fail. And we need to get out there and tell them that there's something better and something different. Colossians 1:5 says, for the one hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Denny told us earlier today that it's time, and it is time, for us to make sure that this whole world hears the gospel. These false hopes will do nothing for people's eternity. In the fourth place, this place we're talking about is eternal. It's not a short term. It's not something that will have an ending. It is something that will last forever. It's hard to talk about something that's eternal. We sing songs about spending eternity. Well, I don't know that that can be done, but I don't know how to write it better in human language and uninspired language, but it is eternal. There is no ending. You can't spend eternity. It's not something that you can have and then spend it and not have it anymore. You're just going to get an eternal home. That is the reward that we are offered as a result of living a faithful life for such a short time in this world. Surely, it's worth it to do that. In 2 Peter 1:11, after talking to them about adding the Christian graces and not getting nearsighted about what life was all about, he says, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And then he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have that hope to be in that eternal home when life is over. In the fifth place, it is an undeserved inheritance. I haven't ever received an inheritance, and to listen to my mom and dad, I really don't have any reason to expect much of an inheritance. And that's all right. I don't think they're obligated to leave me an inheritance. But it would be interesting to have one and know, well, what am I going to do with this, no matter what it is? But we have another one, don't we? It's out of this world. We are joint heirs with Christ. Who could want more than that? Romans 8, 16 and 17. You can talk about all the inheritance that people have had or fought over in this whole world. But what is better than being a joint heir with the very Son of God? And even if that were not to be ever described in the Bible, just knowing that we were going to be joint heirs with Christ, even that, if that's all the information we have, ought to be enough to cause us to want to have that inheritance and to do whatever we're required to do in order to receive it someday. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." We will have that undeserved inheritance. What could be more clear? We will be joint heirs with the Savior. Undeserved, but we'll have it anyway. Hebrews 10:34 reminds us that this heavenly gift is to be better. It is to be an enduring gift in comparison to earthly things. We already read 1 Peter 1:4, but in describing this undeserved inheritance, he says it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it fades not away, and it is reserved. The word "fadeth not away" in the original is amaranth. Brother Richard Curry taught us 1 Peter, I believe, when I was in school in Memphis. And he talked about this because he likes flowers. He's very interested in flowers and growing them. And he says amaranth was a mythological flower in Greece. And it had to be mythological because they wanted one that didn't fade away, and only a mythological flower couldn't fade. So he picked that word and inserted it here. And anyone who understood what that was about would read this word and say, oh, he's telling me something beautiful here, wonderful, that I have access to an inheritance that's like that. It will never, ever change. It won't be any less beautiful a billion years after I get there than it was when I got there. But then in the last place, heaven is a reward to the faithful. God has always made it the ultimate goal for his people to go to heaven. He's provided motivation for us to get ready to go to that place. Hebrews 11 reminds us, as we said, it is the substance of things hoped for. And I would challenge you to read Hebrews 11 and think about hope sometime rather than faith. Faith is all the way through, but hope is too. Had they not had their hope, they would not have lived the way they lived. It is the substance of things hoped for. Albert Farley and I were listening to a speaker at a lectureship not too far from here a few years ago. And the speaker was Tony Ash from Abilene or somewhere in Texas, who is a modernist and has been for many years, but he claims to be a member of the church. He's written commentaries for the Sweet Commentary set, one of them on Psalms. And Tony Ash does not believe that the Old Testament people had any concept of a resurrection. And he said that in that lecture, right in front of everybody. He said the Old Testament people had no concept of the resurrection. And Albert leaned over to me and he said, "What about Hebrews 11? He didn't say it that loudly. I think he wanted to. And I said, "That doesn't count." And he said, "What do you mean it doesn't count?" I said, "With him, it doesn't count. Hebrews 11 is very clear that the Old Testament characters had hope of a resurrection, and so is Hebrews 12. And the stories that we just heard a little while ago from Steve tell us that the Old Testament people at times observed resurrections. And then we have someone say they had no concept of a resurrection. I could just see this lady with her son coming back to life, and she's saying, "Now, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to have a concept of a resurrection, so it must be something else." I'm sorry, she had a real good concept of it. She saw it happen. And even though we may not have an abundance of stories about their lives where we can say all of the things about the things that they knew, God didn't speak to them the way he speaks to us. He didn't have a written word for them. But they knew and they had hope and they believed in the resurrection. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Of course they hoped for that city whose builder and maker is God. And they knew that it wasn't on this earth. They knew it was somewhere else. And they, like we, knew that the only way to get there was to die and come back to life again. Of course they knew that. And it's blasphemy to say that they didn't have that when the Bible says they did. And to use those stories, as the Hebrew writer does, to motivate us to look for that same city proves that they had that hope and that we can have that hope. If you attempt to knock out the prop of their hope by saying they had no concept of the resurrection, then by implication you're knocking the prop out of our hope. And we don't have any more than they did. The fact is that Mr. Ash has been wrong for many, many years about that. And he continues to be allowed to teach it. Heaven is a reward to the faithful, and it has always been God's offer to the faithful that they can get there through the resurrection. And that's why the resurrection is so critical to understanding so many things about the Bible. At camp, we sing, "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place." We do want to see his face. And of all the other things that might take place in heaven, that's something that I want to do above everything else. I've heard people say they want to get in the line that tells who wrote Hebrews. I'll just wait for you to come back and tell me. I want to see my Savior's face while you're in that line. You want to get in the line and get your questions answered? That just gives me more vision to see what I really want to see when I'm up there. I don't think I'm going to have any questions for at least 10 or 15 billion years. I just chill out and relax and watch. It's going to be a great place, isn't it? We want to go there. We want to be in heaven. And we can be in heaven. We don't have to come back to the lectureship next year and say, "Where's Joe?" Well, he's back in the world, having forsaken me, loving this present world. It doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. We need to stay on track and do what's right so that when this life is over, we'll be able to go to that place. As we close today, we want you to think about the invitation song. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I invite you to do five things. Number one, I invite you to look at the gospel of Matthew and show how it encourages you to hear what Jesus said in light of the fact that he fulfilled the Old Testament. I invite you, number two, to look at the Gospel of Mark, which tells you to believe and be baptized. Number three, to look at the Gospel of Luke, which tells you that repentance is to be preached in his name. Number four, to listen at the Gospel of John, which says that we are to confess him, because if we don't confess him, we will be rejected. And number five, to look at the book of Acts, which tells us again and again and again that if we're not baptized to have our sins washed away, we will still be in our sins. Brother Dan talked to us this morning about chapter 25 of Matthew. And while I'm closing this, let me recommend that you invite him to come for a gospel meeting. Dan is a powerful servant of God and a great preacher. But in that chapter, Jesus talks about the judgment and says that when the sheep and the goats are divided, he'll have a word to say to each. To the goats, he's going to say, "Depart." The word "depart" there means on your way. You've been on the broad way that leads to destruction all this time. There's one more leg to your journey, on your way. It's not a mean word. It's not a hateful word. It's not even a loud word. It's just, go ahead, finish the trip. It's over. But to the others, the sheep on his right hand, he's going to say, "Come." And that Greek word just means here. You're just about there. You've got one more step to take. Here I am. Here it is. And here we go. And you want to hear him say here, don't you? Come. You don't want to hear him say depart. If you're not ready to meet him, the time to get ready to meet him is right now while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus, small and tenderly upon your ear. Sweet hear cry of love and pity, call
well, turn and listen, stay and hear. Yea, the labor and the heavy laden lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Yea, the labor and the heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach him, you will learn. And a heavy laden lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find a yoke, his hand is on you laying, light and easy for his sake. Yea, that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Yea, that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Remain standing, please.